All right, everyone, welcome to class. To see you all. Tonight we're going to talk about, in our continuing series, why is Hashem a bully? Why use 10 plagues versus one or none? Okay, we're going to start a video here. Okay, so Matt Davis, do me a favor, do the honors of turn off the light.
Oh, yeah.
Showtime at the Apollo.
I like to get brainwashed.
That's perfect.
Okay, I'm sure you can see everything.
Yeah.
We're starting off at a.
Can I ask a question?
Sure, ask any kind of question.
Is there any Israeli promo videos that are like that that are Israel?
This may be probably now. We cannot take the show on Friday.
Oh, yeah, great. Okay. That's not part of our thing. Sorry, John, turn on the light. Oh.
I mean, just as. Brainwashing on the Israeli side.
Yeah, are we only seeing the one side of it? Like, on the Israeli side, are there videos and propaganda about the Palestinians, you know, harassing, killing, doing all these things to the Jews?
In other words, here we have examples of the Palestinians brainwashing their children. We have examples of super extremist Israeli brainwashing young children to kill all Arabs, let's say?
Kill or to say that the Arabs are the enemy and that they should be, you know, killed or exiled or all the above.
There are certainly examples of that, but that's not, the difference is that will be a few fringe people. This is the president of the Palestinian Authority, which is relatively the moderate group.
Right.
We're not talking about Hamas, who has in their constitution that Israel must be destroyed.
Right.
So I'm just saying that there's a very, yeah, so obviously in every group, there are always extremists. And we might actually, in our future class, might lead into some stuff that might be a little pure Jewish racism. It does exist. You know, this is a class where we have no, we are realistic about our views, but the key point here is that you have as part of the we're supposed to question number one, which I can is why are the Palestinian parents and media doing this? That's the question in general. Why are they doing this?
Well,
Is there any Massachusetts down there?
Because they have a lot of suicide bombers.
You mean like why the parents keep invading their children?
Yeah, why? But why is the media, why is the Palestinian media and the parents supporting this sort of brainwashing indoctrination?
Well, it's a very different culture. It's how they were raised.
Well, they want this conflict to perpetuate until for generations. I mean, they want to train the next generation to hate the Jews and.
Right. If they don't teach their ways to the young, then their way of life, their struggle, I guess
they'll feel lose. Right. They feel the only way they're going to win since they don't have a large standing army. The only way they're going to win is through a guerrilla, using all of these, whether it be guerrilla tactics, terrorist tactics to be successful. They need their next generation to be fully on board with that Israel has no right to exist. They're the occupier. They're evil. They're vermin. They should be destroyed. They have no rights. They're really not people. It's critical for them to fulfill their mandate. In order to zero-sum game. From what you see from there is that if there is to be a Palestinian state, there cannot be a Jewish state. That's their stance. And that's where the moderates, which of course gets into question number two, how does that shape the chance for an Israeli-Palestinian peace deal?
Yeah.
Right, so that's where it becomes very, tragically, it becomes very difficult to get anything off the ground when you have in other words, any way you want to slice the pizza, it's not acceptable to them. When you view that was the first thing said, that Haifa and Akko, all these are occupied lands. Not like, oh, that's the Jewish Israeli part and this part is our part. They're not speaking those kind of language. So if you have that, now I'm not gonna say that it doesn't exist moderate Palestinian voices that does exist, but it's not represented by the state. That's the key point. They are, in other words, the moderate people who are willing to, shall we say, sit down and strike a deal, they're the fringes. You know, while the mainstream, the Palestinian Authority and Hamas, and certainly people who are even more extreme than them, are having a zero tolerance for any Jew to be on the land of Israel whatsoever, right? You know, completely be euthanized. Just like, and they say clearly, or even under the Oslo idea, is that we would tolerate Palestinians coming visiting Israel like any other tourist from Japan or from, I think, they had no Jews can come. Just like in Saudi Arabia, you can't go to Saudi Arabia and you're Jewish. It overtly, you sneak in, but you're not allowed to go in, to the best of my knowledge. David, is that correct? To the best of your knowledge?
And I was just going to say, I think a lot of it also is they have to win a narrative of being a big, and that's why they start with the kids. It's whereas the Israelis don't have that kind of a narrative, and if you're going to be a victim, you can never win against that.
Right. So David, who's worked professionally in this space, he's a professor at John Jay Hunt at School of Criminal
Justice.
Has gone out and done research in this area. Okay, now that's super extreme. Now we get to our second video. We have multiple videos tonight. To go to brainwashing is not limited to fanatics. We're closer to home here. Okay, there we go. That's nice. Good time. Give me a second here. There we go.
Well, I think we all are stage moms because we love the makeup, the hair, we stone our makeup cases, for goodness sakes. Any competitive dance mom is a stage mom. I try to not be crazy. One dance after Mackenzie. She has not run her dance with her. She didn't help her with the headpiece. She didn't move her hair. She was telling me, happy your child has a solo. She didn't.
Oh, Jill, shut up. This kid doesn't have a solo the same as yours.
She did not just tell me to shut up. I'd be lying if I said I wasn't the stage mom because I want my daughter looking her best on that stage.
Yeah, you know what? You're exactly right. It's supposed to be about the kid. Let her wear the damn costume.
I'm not putting in a piece of and it doesn't make me a bad mom. I just want what's best for my child.
You need to tell your mother to knock it off. She's going to get me in trouble.
I think the biggest thing about being a stage mom is that when you're really not in it for your kids anymore, when you just want it for yourself and you're living it for your kids,
I need you to show up.
Girl,
and off my back, all this preparation stuff. You do good in that trio, don't forget. It's $20 is yours. Okay.
Right there. I disagree with anybody saying that I'm the mom who would do anything to get ahead because, you know, I've written thank you notes to people, but I've never bought gifts.
I don't need to cheat to get ahead like some people do.
That's cheating?
Yes.
Are you cheating?
I do a crazy dance mom, you know, and like we're here, you know, Melissa's here, and Jill's like a whole nother level.
We are Bonnie, Abby, and Gianna right now. If you guys are okay with being second or last, that's your choice.
Get out of evaluate. Chloe always being second.
Chloe, you're going second. You better not say that again.
I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting your children to succeed and win. It's just when you start to internalize it as your own, I think that that's where the problems come in.
I think everybody wants to win first place, but I think it's my job as a mom to let my kids know that if you don't get first place, it's not the end of the world.
There are levels of dance that are fun, but this isn't it.
Okay.
Mike?
Okay, a little scary? Holy.
Oh my God, that was scary.
Okay, so question number three. Let's have.
Sorry for the delay.
Okay, fine. That's actually.
When you come in the middle of video, you don't disrupt them. When you talk about coming late, after I'm like getting in trouble.
Thank you, Scott. That's helpful.
You did it like stealthy. I didn't even.
Okay. How do stage moms, sports dads indoctrinate their children?
Intimidation and
bribery. And
bribery.
Yeah. They're.
What did you see on the team?
Their kids to do things that the kids themselves may not want to do. Like sure. They're pushing them, but not with like you know with their mindset of like what they should be doing and how they should be doing it.
Right. So what was the most egregious thing you saw in that scene there?
Bribing the girl.
Putting down there's a $20 bill
or
for the girl to do something that would help the mom be much more whatever. Okay. What's animating that? They mentioned it in part. What is animating that kind of behavior?
They're living vicariously through their kids.
Right. I feel inadequate. I have children. I can now, since my child is an extension of myself. Therefore, any deficit that I have in my own life, any feeling inadequacy, every lack of success that I feel in my own life, I can make up by my extension, my child. My child is not its own entity. It is a part of, it's an extension of me. And therefore, I want to believe that I am a winner and my daughter better dance her tooth off because we are winners in our family. And meanwhile,
the kid fails,
they fail, and therefore, now, which gets into the question number four, what are harmful consequences of that behavior?
When the kid does fail, like even if it's not their fault, it's still be good, but they come in second, like you were saying. Like, the parent's not going to be supportive. They're going to...
Worse, but yeah. Not supportive.
Yeah.
Be more...
Angry.
Right.
The angry. But what will the child feel internally?
Inadequate.
Yeah.
They will feel even worse than inadequate. It's worse than adequate. No,
useless.
They will feel that the parents' love of them is 100% dependent upon their performance, and if they fail, they sense the withdrawal of the parental love, which of course is a collapse of the child's psyche. If a child feels that the love of the parent is conditional, is not present, is dependent on making them look good, they will feel inadequate, and that will quickly, they will develop a large reservoir of hatred to the parent. Because either or disconnectedness from the parent or hatred to the parent, because they're making them, and which, because it's also causing them to feel fundamentally insecure. Because the bottom line is they don't know if they can count on the parent, because if I get a gold medal in the dance competition, the gymnastics competition, in on baseball, basketball, etc., then I'm loved and I'm safe and I'm protected. If I fail, I'm not loved. My position in the family is in question, and there's a massive hole here. So it's a way to, in a first class way, to destroy your child. Mm-hmm. So indoctrination, the reason why I want to bring that up, because indoctrination is not limited to fanatic terrorist groups like Hamas and the Palestinian Authority. But here, closer in good old America, you go to any football or baseball field in America, you can always identify the crazy parent. Yes?
I took my niece to a lacrosse game.
Yes.
And instantly, like, the game was maybe like 2-3 minutes in, and the opposite team scored. And one of the parents was like, oh, I thought it was like, you have to, she was like 9 at the time. So it's like, so they're not really playing like full cross rules. So the one parent was like yelling out to the
referee,
like, hey, I thought you had to pass the ball first. And then like the one parent was like, you know, saying like, you know, no, she did pass. And then they started yapping at each other. Like,
right.
I was like, oh my God, the game just started.
Right, but not because it only do about an absolutely meaningless lacrosse game. It's about that my child has been denied its proper place of being a winner because this person is a bunch of cheaters.
Yeah.
All right, so you'll see people are. I mean, that's part of American culture. You cannot go to a middle school and certainly high school anything game. Any competition without seeing the crazy parent. First of all parents are like this. Right? Videoing this, I mean, it ain't the Super Bowl. Okay? It's pathetic. All right? You know?
But also, like, yeah. This is a global thing, and this has been something that's been going on forever.
Okay.
Like, parents wanting the best for their children, so pushing their children, and then sometimes it becomes extreme.
Well, see, that's it. Is it correct to want the best for your child?
No.
I don't think it's a correct versus not correct. I think it's a human nature thing. Where you want.
No, I think it's good to want the best for your child. But what's the question here?
Right.
What has to be defined?
What is the best for the child?
What is the best for the child? Right. And now, let's say the child has, and I'll tell you as a father of 6 children, a little bit of being involved in every kind of extracurricular thing you can imagine. The key thing is like this, is you need to follow the inclination of a child. The child wants to play basketball, you can play basketball. You, obviously, to go and be a supportive parent, you got to go. You got to enjoy the game, even though like I'm like, I've been to so many damn basketball games. I'm saying this, I apologize, but it's brutal. It's brutal. I'm being honest, okay? And especially when they're not that good. You know, middle school basketball, it's always bad. JV, and then there's a stage where the child is not good. So you're at the game, watching the bad game, and the kid, when the scrubs get put in the last 2 minutes, you're there and go, being supportive dad, you know, the kid comes back like, you need to take a shower. I don't have to take a shower. I don't get sweaty at all. Okay. So that's cool if you're being supportive to their interest. When it becomes your interest, if I say, you got to get a winner out there. I want to see the push-ups. I want to see, we're working out. I'm getting a trainer. We're going to, that's when the nutty juice starts flowing. That's when you are hurting your child. And that's the basic.
Rabbi, you prefer going to the ballet recitals for your daughter more than the ballet?
Every year, my daughter had to do dance. No, plays. So she in this play, this musical play. So I'm there. She's going for 6 months. So you gotta go. And it's brutal. But then they get you. Then they say, oh, you gotta buy the DVD, which I will never watch, ever watch. It's bad enough the live version. But I go, and then I bring out the flowers. The
you gotta buy the DVDs because you'll show them to your daughter. My dad does.
Why is it in its original plastic?
Yeah.
Like,
you remember this one?
Brutal. Anyways, okay, so obviously with that, we're going to go from this to opera. Okay, so this is we're going to go back to this concept at a moment. Okay, I'm going to share this with David. Okay, now let's have somebody read.
Thank you. This is great.
Okay, Matt Davis, read the Brit Ben Aptarim, the covenant with Abraham.
All right. Covenant with Abraham. God said to Abram, know for sure that your descendants will be foreigners in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. They'll be enslaved and oppressed. But I will finally bring judgment against the nation who enslaved them, and they will then leave with great wealth. You shall join your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. The fourth generation will return here, since the Amorite sin will not have run its course until then.
Okay, so that's called the fundamental covenant between God and Abram, called the Brit Ben Aptarim, the covenant of the pieces. Okay, this is the deal. And what is he? He's forecasting what's going to happen to the Jewish people.
They're going to be enslaved.
They're going to be enslaved. Doesn't say specifically Egypt, okay? And living there out of their own country for 400 years. And then they're going to bring judgment against the nation and enslave them. And then they'll leave with great wealth. And then you, Abram, are going to live to a ripe old age. So it's going to be good for you. And the fourth generation will return here because the Amorite sin will not have run its course until then. Okay? So we have to, there's lots to analyze here. Okay? Okay, questiones. Question number one, why are the eventual punishments, the makot, the plagues, of Egypt referred to as judgment? God called them the Dana Noki, I will judge them. So the plagues, which is what ends the servitude, is a judgment. Why is it called judgment? We have a lawyer in the house. We're familiar with the world of judgment.
I thought that was a punishment for being late. We used to get out of Moscow when he
came
in late. They were calling me the whole time.
Right.
All right. Okay, so Mr. Brenner, I never walked in late.
Right.
And then a punishment.
All right. Good.
So Mr. Brenner.
Oh, man.
Tom, you missed the whole intro, so it's like.
Right. So why are the eventual punishments from Makot of Egypt referred to as judgment? Why do you call God? Why do you say, and I will give plays against them? He says, I will bring judgment against the nation. Why are the plagues referred to as judgment?
Is it to see how they respond to each one? Like, if you kind of back off the slavery after the first one, you don't. And if you judge the people, the nation, how do you do?
Okay. Okay. Well, why is it? Why does that reflect judgment?
Because...
Go ahead, in Zoom land.
I think just building off of whoever just said that, I think...
Oh, Mr. Brenner.
Oh, okay. Each one is a response to their actions, the Egyptians. So it's a judgment. It's not just that he's doing these things. It's to teach them something. They're not listening to Moshe to let them go. And so that brings a certain plague with them based on their past actions. And so it's more of a judgment than just something that's done to them.
Okay, good. So basically, it's a judgment means it's giving that person their due. So if the Egyptians were oppressing, were enslaving the Jews unjustly, so therefore there should be a a consequence. Okay, so the makot are consequences for the action. Okay, so you, as they say, you do the crime, you do the time. Right? Okay, so, or else you hire Mr. Brenner and he'll make sure you won't do the time.
Man,
that's
great.
That's it.
John and
I will
go off together.
That's it.
Collectively.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, John is also a lawyer. Okay, it's a lawyer.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're gonna do a deep dive to that. Question number two, is it justice, giving each individual his due, for the Jews to be given the great wealth of Egypt as they leave? As you know, the Jews leave with gold and silver and fine clothing. In fact, it just says that they actually, walk out, they despoil all of Egypt. Yes?
I do have a question. I think Scott. I actually have a lot about this, and I don't really got an answer.
Okay.
Why
you have to throw them under the bus like that. Right. Never got a damn answer. Yeah.
Why did the Egyptians give the Israelites all this, gold and jewelry? I mean,
let's put out my question. You're just asking my question back to me. So, which is a nice move, by the way, Scott. So, but let's have everybody else give a take. What is the purpose? Is it justice that the Jews get all this gold? They get the gold. What are possibilities here?
Well, they were slaves. It's reparations.
Okay, one possibility is reparations. In other words, they were unjustly enslaved, and therefore they should get paid for their work. Reason number one. What else?
What about the wealth that they had on Egypt? They're very wealthy, just kind of given back what they originally had.
So that's a restitution.
Yeah.
We have a restitution theory. We have a reparation theory. What else?
It's punitive.
Punitive. Okay, so we have or it's a penalty. In other words, these people did evil. Over and above the paying their wage for hundreds of years of labor, they got and paying for stuff they may have stolen with them. They should pay a penalty over on top. Okay. The truth is all of the above. We'll see there's either a fourth idea. Okay. Well, specifically with the penalty element, we're going to get into that a little more. We're going to flush that a little more. Stay tuned. Okay. Yeah. Yes.
Why didn't the Pharaoh stop the Egyptians from giving all the gold for the Jews? Because I feel like that was
so. At that point, the verse says that they at that point, right before the 10th plague, the Egyptians felt a sense of. We actually had a whole parsha class Tuesday night dedicated to that very question. One theory is like this: that they start to they recognize that part of the. Here's a key point. If you want to start to appreciate the entire Egyptian enslavement on a much more sophisticated level, you have to make one breakthrough, which is it wasn't only the Jews that were enslaved. In the sense that everybody's enslaved. Some people have more access. In other words, the people believe the narrative, they were also brainwashed into believing that these are evil people, and they were justified to be abused. Justified to be oppressed, justified to work for free, but right before the end, the cultic fantasies start to wear off to the Egyptians. They start to appreciate that Moshe is a good guy, and the truth is they should be treated better. So the cumulative effect of the plague to that point resulted in. That they actually wanted to give. They gave us the clue. Okay? We're going to go more deeper. All right, next question. Question number three. How is it justice that the fourth generation will return since the Amorite sin will have not run its course until then? In other words, the Jews cannot go back to the land of Canaan and kick out the Canaanite tribes because their sin will not be filled up. What does that talk about? What does that mean? In other words, apparently they could not go. Earlier, the Jews could not take over the land of Canaan earlier. It would be an injustice. Why is that? What is God telling Abram? He's saying, you can't go until the fourth generation. At that point, the Amori tribes and all the Canaanite tribes, their sin will be, hit the breaking point. It will be maxed out.
So the Amorites are in Canaan.
They're the resident Canaanites.
Why don't they call them Canaanites? They're just
Amori is like the main. It's like they call everybody the same name. Amori is another. Is a dominant tribe.
What was their sin that they did?
Oh, so that's what they talk about in Vayikra. What was the primary sins of the Canaanites? That there are two basic things. They were idolatrous. Did human sacrifice?
Were these Jews?
No, in the tribe of Canaan. No, they were the resident pagans that lived in the town in the land of Canaan, and they were involved in every sexual deviation you can think of.
But are those prohibitions against people that aren't the Torah?
Yes, the Torah, the mandate is basically called a foundational civility of man, which we call the seven Noahide laws, which is rejecting idolatry, not having incest, not having adultery. They're the basic civil law, which used to be also true in America for about 10 years ago. Interesting fact, like we're wrestling in New Jersey. They just decriminalized adult incest, which means as follows: that if a boy and a brother and sister want to get an apartment, and they're both 30 years old, and they want to have an incestuous relationship, they cannot be prosecuted in the state of New Jersey.
So now, how
it happened, I don't know. Professor of law told me this, because basically in America, where we're devolving down back to the Amori level, which is there's only one law in sexuality. Consent is fine, no matter what it is. But kids, you can't do it with a kid because they're not able to have consent. But if it's an adult brother and sister and they want to sleep together,
who's adult 18?
Whether it's 21, let's say, whatever the level of consent. Yeah, certainly 21, over 21 for sure. Right.
Yeah.
Right, so I'm just saying, so that the Amori tribe was involved in basically all the laws of Vayikra is it basically don't do what they're doing, which is in the pagan realm. And of course, we read on Yom Kippur, is all the sexual laws are what they were doing. In other words, the Kamasi Eretz tribe, the activities of the Egyptians don't do, and the activities of the Canaanites don't do. Well, basically, our laws is repudiation of that. Uncivil society.
So for those four generations, were these Amorites continuing to do this? Or they stop after one and take 4 years, like flesh out of their system, so to speak?
No, they were building. So the question, apparently, God would not allow the Jews to come earlier. In order, they get four generations a chance, and then, four strikes, you're out. Four generations are out. What is that? What? So, but it, apparently, it's an issue of justice here. He's telling Abram, you're not going to get, even though I'm promising the land of Israel, land of Canaan, you're not getting it till the Amori are due, they get four more generations, and then that's it. Now, they could have, now, at any point, they could have done Tshuva, they could have changed their ways, and then we would have not got Canaan, because what really is God saying about the relationship between the Amori tribe and the land itself?
They didn't deserve it.
Well, they
were unworthy.
Well, if they're unworthy, then why can't I go earlier? Well, it means that they have a fundamental claim. Or just because they're not Jewish doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. God loves them. They get this is their place. It's theirs to lose. And if they improve themselves, it's their land. But if they fail, if nature takes its course and they don't fundamentally change, they don't turn the ship around, as they say, the God is going to give the land, allow the land to be invaded by the Jewish people.
Do we have that same? But we have the covenant. So like, no,
this
matter,
this is the covenant. This is it.
But as Jews, then I guess you could say we can act like, complete degenerates as well.
No, so that's the same thing. So that's, I'm glad you brought that up. What the covenant is, what they call the tocha, the grand rebuke, the blessings and the curse. If we regress like them, guess what happens? We get booted out. In other words, here's the key thing. In God's eyes, there's no favoritism. Even if you're a Jew, just because you're the child of Abram, doesn't make a difference. If you're going to be idolatrous, wicked, paganistic, a depraved individual, that's it. It's purely meritocracy. It's a meritocracy. You know, and that's why. So if the Amori tribe turned around, if they did a tshuva, they get the land. And God will find out to find us another place. Matt Davis.
So I heard in another class that when you sin, then the next generation, I guess, also get affected by that sin.
Yeah, why is that?
No,
naturalistically, I think.
Well, I
we experience it every moment of our lives.
What if you sin?
If your parents sin, you're affected. Why? Because they're teaching you what to do, how to live life. So you're picking up. What you pick up all the good qualities of mom and dad, and you unfortunately pick up all the bad habits.
Right.
And it's an arduous task to be able to try to filter out the good stuff from the bad stuff. So if a child of a wicked society, you're really largely doomed unless you're going to make a Herculean effort.
So like you shouldn't read into that too much, kind of a thing, right? It's like that's how it normally works.
By
osmosis or whatever.
Yeah, that's osmosis. Yeah. Yes.
But
by modeling, by osmosis, correct.
Another side, like when there's a mitzvah done, that could possibly affect thousands of years. Reverse.
Well, you're talking about what you're referencing is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says that God is a jealous God, so if the Jewish people fail and do the sin of idolatry, they'll be punished until their children to the fourth generation. And the rabbi says, assuming they follow in their footsteps. In other words, if the kids are Xeroxes of the parents, yes, they're not. But if the kindness, God cuts the slack, God's kindness extends to the Jewish people, even if we don't 100% deserve it. That's really what Yom Kippur is about. Okay? We're going to get to that. There's a lot of, we're getting all the big stuff here. Okay. All right. I'm going to share a little video. We're going to go to the Makos here. Give everybody a little teaspoon of it.
What is Makos?
Makos means plagues, the 10 plagues. Makos literally means, okay, so we're going to.
I thought you meant lashes.
It can mean lashes, or it means being smitten. So the Makot are the 10 strikes, but we translate them as being plagues.
Loka, no?
Okay, if you look at, yeah. Here we go. I'm just going to get a little taste of it. This is a little. A reenactment. Our first plague of blood. Second plague is frogs. Well, this is skipping to the fourth plague of disease. Can we move forward to locust? We go to the tail. We're going to reverse the order. Play the firstborn. Well, that's their video of the picture. Okay. Cool taste. All right. Doesn't tell us. It just says they all died at the same.
They died from the life of Hashem.
it doesn't. It says that
but she was like
they died. We don't. The turtle does not depict exactly how they died. They just.
God did it in the messenger. He did it himself, right?
Well, we say that in the thing, but we don't know what mechanism he used to. He killed them. God has ways. I don't know. We don't know exactly what was the mechanism. The video depiction made it some sort of like a gas situation. Could have been a disease. Could have been.
Also, if God did it, then why did he use the blood on the door?
It was not because God is not aware where they are. It's a gesture of were they committed to the rejecting the Egyptian culture by offering the Paschal Lamb, which is the god of Egypt, and having the confidence to see the blood on the inside of the door before, as it drips down, not feel right that they're going to get attacked by the Egyptian god. So it's more of a, you know, if the Jew can express their conviction, then they're worthy of being rescued. Yeah. Okay, we continue. In what way might the Makos fill the promise of the covenant with Avram? What do you guys say?
I'll find and judgment against the nation and the slave men.
So you're saying that, so that is, that's the expression of the judgment. In other words, okay. Now, so we'll see that the... Now, Moshe is told in advance about the essence. He's not told about all 10 plagues in advance. He's told about, interesting, really, one plague, the last plague. Let's read this. This goes into chapter 4 in Shemot. Who would like to read? Go ahead. Okay.
So reading the fourth one.
Yes.
Why is this?
Yes, is the plagues. God said to Moshe.
Okay. God said to Moshe. On your way back to Egypt, keep in mind all the wondrous powers that I've placed in your hands. You will use them before Pharaoh, but I will make him obstinate, and he will not allow the people to leave. You must say to Israel, this is what God says. Israel is my son, my firstborn. I have told you to let my son go and serve me. If you refuse to let him leave, I will ultimately kill your own firstborn son.
Okay. Which, of course... like, why is he focusing on the firstborn? What's up with the, which I'm giving you a hint in the question. What would the status of the firstborn mean in the community of Paro's indoctrinated society?
It's the next one.
Correct. In other words, basically, the firstborn child is not just a kid. That child is really the next generation of the very same civilization. The two are going to be the recipient of the tradition of Paro. Paro passes the mantle onto his firstborn son. He'll become the next Paro. And everybody down in every single household, the firstborn child becomes the expressor of the values of the household. That's always the case. So therefore, why is God saying, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I told you to let my son go and serve me. If you refuse to let him leave, I will kill your own firstborn son. What's up? You know, does he have like a, so what's the justice of it? Going back to the, what's been upstarting, what's the justice in that?
Yeah, and another thing that's interesting too is that, like, we don't really believe like the eye for an eye.
Okay. You know, it was from the Torah.
Yeah, eye for an eye, like everybody would be blind.
Well, so that's a good question. Let me circle back to that. That's a good question. But here, God's saying, you're right, so it seems to be that God's being vengeful here. And third, that's a committed revenge. So generally, that's the case. But what's going on here? Why would Hashem wage, question number two, why will Hashem wage war against the firstborn of such a community?
But like, also, God has no intentions of just letting the Jewish people out either. God wants Jewish people to have this revelation, to have this experience of seeing the 10 plagues and how he's above nature.
Okay, good.
And like, there's no free will, you know, like,
well, if the Egypt, well, that's a whole debate. At what point did God harden Paro's heart? There's a debate. According to some, it was after the sixth plague. According to some, it was never. He never hardened. He hardened his heart to be able to endure the Makot so he can make a thoughtful decision. There's different schools of thought. So it says that Paro, or he had the plague. He calls Moshe, please, all right, let's get him out.
Right.
And then he changes his mind.
Right.
So the question is, hardening the heart could be his own personal internal stubbornness, So for example, Nachmanides says that was the first five, he was personally stubborn. And then after 6 through 10, God took away his free will. According to Maimonides, all 10, the chance was to decide was really what? Before. Once he got to a point of lowness of God, the punishment was that he had no free will. And the third school of thought is Sforno. He maintains that God never took away his free will. He hardened his heart in the sense of be able to not be overwhelmed emotionally by the impact of the plague and make a thoughtful decision. He always had a decision to either release or not release the Jews. Okay? There are three schools of thought on that. That's another interesting point. But the question is, why is God focused seemingly in a neurotic fashion against the firstborn son? I think we already have enough of the components here.
Well, because the Egyptians.
But then kill everybody.
No, I mean the Egyptian said, "Kill your firstborn."
He didn't say. He did not say that. There was a period of time during then they said all boys to be thrown into the thing. And that was not. That was only for a short period of time because there was a certain point they could not pull that off. The question was: it only for a day? Was it for 3 months? Was it for a year? But everybody agrees. The proof is that otherwise there'd only be 80-year-old men leaving Egypt, people who were born prior to the command. So the fact is there were also young men means that edict only lasts for a short amount of time. Mm-hmm.
And when they say firstborn, do they mean the actual firstborn or the next generation that's going to carry on the commandments, like just the people that will continue the ideals of Egypt, just like the Jewish people who are going to continue the ideas of Hashem?
Well, the Nicole saying it's in our every firstborn, or how do people, let's ask the more basic question, how do people relate to their firstborn child?
How do people relate?
Yeah, how do they think about, how do people feel about?
They're overprotective.
Going back to the earlier stage moms and basketball dads. When a person looks at their child, the first child, all their fantasies about the child is invested in that one child. In other words, the default setting for parents is that typically the oldest child is the favorite child. Okay? After they have child number two, the fantasy starts to wear off. You know, as B.B. King said, the thrill is gone. Okay? Not completely. But in other words, you could tell, it used to be, how many pictures do parents take of the first child? Now, back in the day, we're all from the day when you had to develop pictures. You guys are still of that age, not like that. So look at the amount of pictures mom and dad took of the first child and developed them and put them in albums and then amount on the second. Are they identical or there's a little bit of a drop-off? What do you say, guys?
That
would be all right.
There are more.
There are more. Okay, right. But for Moses, there's a drop off because the emotional energy has now waned. Okay? But the key thing is, when Nicole said, I want to get back to the point, underline the point, the child are the leader of are to be, ideally, with all the exceptions, the leader of the family. By extension, God is fighting the leadership of the society. Why? Because of the judgment. This is an evil society. He's saying, if you don't let out the Jewish people, that demonstrates that you're committed to cruelty, you're committed to oppression, you're committed to injustice, so therefore, he's going to take you out. Now, he's not killing everybody, he's just doing what they call a regime change. You're decapitating the regime and allowing, they also saw the possibility of a new leadership occurring. That's the idea. So, and that gets into the question what Matt already went ahead of us. What does it mean to be the firstborn of Hashem? You basically said the answer for. What was the answer to the question? You basically said the answer. What does it mean to be the firstborn of Hashem?
We're representing him.
And who are you not representing when you say you're representing Hashem?
Not representing him.
True, but in the family structure. It's a sea change perspective. When you are, if you view yourself as firstborn of Hashem, either as the totality of the Jewish people or on the individual level, you're no longer an extension of mom and dad. You are representing and trying to be a partner with Hashem. In other words, you're being unmoored and being liberated from the bond, the enslaving bond of the psychological imprisonment of the dreams of the parent. And there's that now that explains the major mitzvah that we have. As soon as the Jews leave, God speaks to Moshe. Read out verse 2. All right, Mr. Brenner.
Okay.
Mr. Brenner.
Verse 2.
Yeah, 13 number 2.
13 number 2.
This is as soon as the Jews leave Egypt.
13 number 2.
Okay, we're 13 number 1.
God's word was saying, sanctify to me every firstborn that initiates the womb among Israelites. Among both man and beast, it is mine.
Stop right there. So the goal here is that God sanctifies every firstborn child and animal. Okay? Why is he doing that? Why is he saying that now you leave? You are now leaving. You are now. You belong in a sense to Hashem. Right? To be dedicated to it.
To make it clear that parents, they're your kid, but it's really mine.
Right, so go to 13:8.
13:8. On that day you must tell your child, it is because of this that God acted for you and left Egypt. Your words must also be a sign on your arm and a reminder in the center of your head.
God's Torah, right?
Have you gone?
Yeah.
God's Torah will then be on your tongue. It was with a show of strength that God brought you into the law of the Torah and kept it. At the same time from this year.
So I want to go on, read three more verses.
The first one. There will come a time when God will have brought you to the land of the king, who promised you the ancestors, and he will give it, and he will have given it to you. You will then bring to God every firstborn that initiates the womb. Whenever you have a young firstborn animal, the male belongs to God. Every firstborn donkey must be redeemed with a sheep. It is not redeemed, you must decapitate it. You must also redeem every firstborn among your sons.
Okay, so Solomon, there's interesting mitzvah here. So all the firstborn, so a firstborn lamb gets really taken as an offering, given to the Kohen, an offering. Every firstborn of a flock. The child, the firstborn male, it's interesting, has to be redeemed. So we do a pidyon haben. Has anybody been to a pidyon haben ceremony? Raise your hand. We have two people. We're coming up with Esther Tannenbaum is already preparing for her pidyon haben because she knows that she's going to have a boy. The child, of course, will have birth on the eighth day, but they will also have a pidyon haben after the 31st day. What is a pidyon haben? The process is that that five silver coins are given to the Kohen, quote unquote, symbolically in exchange for the child. Okay, let me explain what the idea is here. The idea is that really the child should really have to work as national service. Okay, initially there was no Kohen, and there were what? The firstborn had to do would work in the temple, and we'd be involved in national service, which means basically be part of the educational class for Jewish people. But you as a parent are allowed to, quote unquote, buy him back. If you recognize that, because what are you trying to take? There's a major point here that really they're trying to interrupt the natural strategy. The natural strategy: this is my son, my firstborn son. He's going to be a winner. He's getting to Harvard. He's going to be on a starting guard. He's going to get 1600 in the SAT. He's going to every fantasy that you can imagine. He's going to be the embodiment of that. Here you basically have to make a demonstration. Really, this baby is not mine. Fundamentally, he's got to be dedicated to Jewish to Hashem. I'm allowed to have him back with the recognition that really that's got to alter the trajectory of my education of the said child. You know what I'm saying? In other words, I can't. With the pigeon I've been, redemption is really saying that really God did not want to do the following. He did not want to replace one Egypt and make the Jews the new oppressors, or have the enslaved become the oppressors, because the natural tendency is to be an Egyptian. The default setting of all humanity is to be a cruel person, is to create a cruel society.
Cruel or cool?
Cruel. Yeah, because the what they call the state of nature is for the people who have power to oppress the weak. The people who have power take advantage of the weak without there being a new principle called a concept of morality and justice, which basically Avraham and now Moshe and Torah is bringing to humanity. You know what I'm saying? What we call in America the Judeo-Christian ideal. Okay, the natural state is not to do that. The natural state is to screw people over. Those who work in business will see that on a regular basis. That's the default.
It's like animalistic.
It's animalistic. In other words, the state of nature, the pure animal thing, is to be paro-esque. To the extent that you can. And if you can't be fully paro, you'll be three-quarters paro. If you can't do that, 50%. Okay? America embodies Torah ideals, so there's a whole, we have law that holds back the extreme of the, but if you go to Venezuela, you go to a country, you go to Syria, where law is, the rule of law is reduced, you see horrible atrocities all the time, every day. So what God did not want by vanquishing the Egyptians for the Jews becoming new Egyptians, they had to change the culture. Your first, this is not your kid. He's your kid, we'll let you have a kid, but you have to, he's going to be in a different orientation. You're the junior partner. We are three, as the Talmud says, there are three partners in the creation of a child: the mother, the father, and Hashem. We're not the senior partner. We're the junior partner. Mm-hmm. We're working with him to produce a child to be autonomous, to grow independently. He's not there to be filling my fantasy. Paro cared about producing the next Paro. That's his whole interest. Or the NBA star wants to have his child be the next NBA star. Okay? So therefore, the Torah is trying to create a new thing. So therefore, we have all these reminders, now you see the centrality of the exit of Egypt. We're basically trying to lead Egypt both geographically and, more importantly, morally and internally. Because everybody has a little power in front of us. Some people's power is a little larger, some be a little bit smaller, but basically Judaism is basically trying to de-Egyptianize the Jews, because the state of nature is to become a mystery, a tyrant, to take advantage of people, to utilize, where the whole good is everybody's a tool for your satisfaction, either egoistic satisfaction or hedonistic pleasure satisfaction. That's the totality, leading man on their default setting. Hashem wants to try to sanctify, uplift humanity and the Jewish people by saying that the first thing is we have to change the psychological default setting of a typical parent. It ain't your kid. In other words, now you have to take care of that child. You have to nourish that child, but he's not there to live out. He's not living out your dream. It has a huge, and how many parents struggle with that? I would say most. Yes, you can ask a lot of questions.
There's the firstborn male, and
yes,
they make it very clear.
Male.
But then they say child.
Yes.
So is child
male, only male. Why male?
Male the one who
observes. Not because of that, because typically the fantasy of governance and rulership is typically gonna be, certainly in that time, and even to this very day, is viewed in the as being from the on male side.
You're talking about like carrying on like family.
Yeah. People even though we live in a much more open and progressive standpoint, people do relate to the firstborn male child being, as you said, continuing the parent, the family name. Not saying we have obligation to nourish the daughters as well. It's not limiting that. But the fantasy, again, the Torah is trying to therapeutically address the affliction of man to project their fantasies onto the child and have the child live out their dream. So now you see why God had to do the mock-ups. He had to educate. Really, the principle is because you have people who are indoctrinated, which we saw like the Palestinians and like the stage moms. They're completely locked into a fantasy. So the people of Egypt are locked into Paro's fantasy. They can't get out. The only way to do that, to, and who's also locked into the fantasy of Egypt? Equally as the Egyptians. The Jews. We were members of that society, so we believed everything they believed, even though that we were on the lowest rung, but we were part of their society. So the mottos are the systematic, the, in other words, therefore, it's not just reparations. It's not just restitution. It's not just penalties. We said over the three theories, fourth theory, is really to therapeutically allow us to psychologically see the fantasy, the illusion of Egypt, to break it down step by step. The plagues were addressing certain things. So the first plague was against what? The Nile. The Nile was a source of agricultural power of Egypt. And they deified that. I was really deified. I'm going to make them the blood, and all the fish are going to die. To show that's really nothing. So basically, God basically punctured, as Matt Davis said, was to show that really these things are not God. They're not deities in their own right. They're under the providence of God. God's the boss. They are instruments of His will. They don't have an independent will. So it's really a process. So the judgment here, or the plagues, are really programming the Jews out of the mythology of Egypt, again, them who are removing the indoctrination of the Egyptian belief system, and that happened, which was very deep. They were there for hundreds of years, so it's not simple to unravel it. So it required miraculous impact.
Each plague was like a month long, right?
So the plagues seemed to last, the duration was about a year. Some plagues says it lasted like 3 days, something was like 7 days, but they had time to reflect upon it. Yeah. The goal is not just simply to get whacked, it would be able to, most of them tell us in advance. And they had the plague, and there's a post-game conversation about it. Then there's the next round. So that's really the idea. So really, so all these mitzvot, specifically focusing upon the firstborn, because the firstborn is typically going to be the object of the indoctrination, whether you're a Palestinian or whether you're a basketball father, baseball father, or whatever your fantasy is, you want to ram down the child. It takes a high level of reflection on the kid.
Rabbi,
yes.
Is it a coincidence that Paro had the firstborn Hebrews killed too when he was trying to get to Moshe?
We clarified it was not the firstborn boys. He made an edict against all boys.
Okay, sorry, I missed.
Yeah, I want to share. I'll share a story. So I used to, as you guys know, I was a high school principal, so out in Long Island. So yeah, for 10 years. So I always had parents, and there were parents who, you know, kids who had transferred from public school, so they're, they were not that religious. I vividly remember a parent who had this belief that their child was Harvard material. Mm-hmm. Now this child was not close, not in the parking lot, remote. It was just like you could not say that directly to them. It would not cross it. In other words, their child being not a winner is not an option. In other words, my child is getting, and if they're not getting to Harvard, because of your fault. And they would argue in every single grade to be in there. They were nuts. Now, ironically, the child went to a good school. I think they went to NYU. Not a terrible school. And was, then went to medical school. And then the kid, like, cracked. And like left medical school and was playing guitar in a heavy metal band. Basically to his parents, basically like, I'm done trying to live up to your dream. And I just remember video. I just saw the damage doing. And there was nothing. And there was like, I was helpless. I could not, there was no way I could get through that wall of neuroses, of obsession that their child had to be this thing. Child was not designed to be that way. You got to go within the natural design of the child. Don't try to, look at the child as a flower. Nurture the flower. Don't try to make the flower into a apple tree. it's not going to happen.
Maybe if they were paying attention, they would have saw his musical gift at a young age, and then
he played guitar during, I had a guitar club in my school because I was one of the connected to kids, and we did play rock and roll. He was good, but he wasn't, again, he wasn't no Eddie Van Halen either. It's okay. You can play, there's an enjoyment of guitar without having to be the best guitarist in America. That's also okay. But the point being is that the kid cracked. It was really tragic because the kid was just like conforming and struggling and not living up and feeling the disappointment of mom and dad, and it just didn't. It was heart wrenching. You know what I mean? And the kid was talented. It's not that he didn't have any talents. It's very just exaggerated because my child. Those are the extremes. Most parents have a little bit of a reality principle, but that's the key thing.
So both parents are like that.
They're pretty both nuts. Yeah, in this case, in this area, the mother more than the father in this particular case. So.
What kinds of things, did you talk with the parents, directly, in your time?
I don't know what we said to them, but nothing we said to them. I'll tell you another challenge.
Because it's, you have to be really selective in,
the reverse of that is that we had children who had learning difficulties. Yeah. We knew what they call it in New York State, an IEP, Individualized Educational Program. And then, therefore, to get services from the state of New York, which is a good thing. But when I was doing this, and this was in the 90s, the parents of my child, they didn't want to have the stigma of being my child's an IEP kid. So no, rabbi. So I had a very gifted resource and teacher. She had a way about her to be able to therapeutically take the parent gently, emotionally, by the hand, and try to say that, your child will be so empowered by having these resources available to the child. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. But it's a very hard conversation. Yeah. In other words, because you're crashing the dream. Yeah. You envision your child to be X, and it is not X. So either to the extreme of the child is going to be go to Harvard, or the child is, he's a normal child and he doesn't need any individualized attention. These things were extremely difficult. But yet, we have to assume like this. Here's the key thing in life. When you see people have emotional difficulties, parents have emotional difficulties, you have to assume, I will fall into the same problems. Always assume that you're going to be any different than anybody else. And you should be on guard about that. We're all prone to these problems. It's not like these are the loser parents. No, we all going to partake of these problems at varying degrees. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to live vicariously from the child. It's very hard not to do that. Now, you have to do it zero is impossible, but the breaking point is where you make decisions not in the best interest of the child. That's the measuring point. Is this the best decision for the child or not? To get some personal, they call nachas for the parent and the child doing whatever, the play, the basketball, this, the that, and enjoying that, like making you feel like tempty tall. Okay, fine. But if you start to make a decision which is not in the best interest of the child to maximize your ego, that's when you're going into the damaging your child zone. Okay, so to put it all together, to put it into a neat 10-second summary, God did the mantra because he wanted to break the hold of the absolute indoctrination of both Jew and Egyptian of that culture. And he accomplished that a number of ways. A is that it wasn't a one and done. It was 10 classes. Each plague was a class. It teaches a certain message. A. B, his last thing off is that A, the killing of the firstborn, that culture had to go, the evil civilization. And conversely, the Jews who are now being liberated have to have a different orientation to the firstborn. That firstborn, in a certain sense, is not yours. And it has to affect your educational philosophy as a child. You're there to make your child a good Jew. And that's it. A good Jew, on that point, I present you a good Jew, Rabbi Mark Wild. All right, guys.
Don't stop with me.
So that's a very good question. So Chazal's saying that he was kept alive to be able to witness and the splitting of the Red Sea, and ultimately he died in that experience. Because he's a leader, so he had a role to play in the demise of the empire. Okay, guys, have a great night.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I really want to say.